Well, we are studying the Old Testament book of Daniel, seeking the larger faith that it demonstrates. And today does bring us to what is by far the most well-known part of the book. It's a great story of intrigue, of faithfulness, and the power of the living God. We're in Daniel chapter 6. I will read it, the whole chapter, and I'll put up some pictures to help our kids follow along with us. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. This is the beginning of the reign of Darius, who will become known as Cyrus of the Persian. In the early days of any new administration, one of the first orders of business is to establish a new bureaucracy. We're having that happening in our own society right now. A ruler has got to be able to delegate power to people that he or she can trust. Verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel's one of the few leaders in history to straddle radically different governments, a whole change in government. He had an excellent spirit. His faith gave him tremendous insight. He spoke directly. He made sense. Even though this Daniel had been transplanted from another nation, from another culture, he's described here as Persia's first citizen. Because of his spirit, because of his faith, Darius trusted him. He wanted him on his team. Verse 4, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? People in government actually fighting and jockeying for power? The king was planning to raise one of these three to a higher position. But why Daniel? Why? He's a foreigner. Why not one of them? If only they could trip him up. Verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Daniel was known for his faith, right? Okay, so let's have a strategy here. Would be to make Daniel choose between his God and his king, and do so in a way that would take him out of the short list for promotion. Verse 6, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the governors and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." This sounds like kind of a strange injunction, but actually, of course, it's not. We've already seen something almost exactly the same earlier, back in chapter 4, when King Nebuchadnezzar ordered all those very same people, those same officials from all over the kingdom to come and bow before his statue to consolidate his own government on pain of being burned alive, right? Bowing once or praying for a certain way for 30 days, these are religious tokens designed to affirm one's ultimate loyalty to the king. Later, of course, Emperor Augustus of Rome required a ceremonial toast at a temple that would be built for himself, to him. I mean, you know, feel free to worship however you like. Worship, after all, is just a philosophy. It's just a point of view. Pick your God and be happy. But understand that loyalty to me has got to supersede any loyalty to your religion. Let's make that very clear. Rome was clear about that. Any empire is. So on the one hand, these satraps were proclaiming their own unlimited loyalty in a way that was very flattering to the king, and at the same time, getting a decree that Daniel would not obey and thus exposing the limits of his loyalty. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish an injunction and sign a document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. The point is not that king couldn't overcome his own decree, overturn it. He could, but this is the beginning of his administration, and it would be terrible for him to go back on a decision so early in his reign. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chambers open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So Daniel didn't change his behavior. He didn't start to do something he hadn't been doing in order to violate the law. He simply continued doing what he'd always done. He wasn't trying to change anything or anyone. He simply wasn't going to let anything or anyone change him when it came to his faith. Then these men came by agreement, verse 11, and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you've signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Text makes it clear that, of course, at this point, Darius knew he was been tricked. This was not the outcome he wished. He did not anticipate that anyone would dare choose his God over the king. Daniel was so good. He was so able. He was so trustworthy. He had no desire to lose this man. But politics demanded that he act, even though he did not like it. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth. And he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Like Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian, Cyrus the Persian ordered homage to the God of Daniel, recognizing now that although Daniel was the best servant he had, he was first a servant of the living God. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What a remarkable story. I see this as in a way, it's a story about citizenship. The living connection of an individual to the authority structures around him or her. Citizenship is defined by answering the question, who do I serve? Who do I serve? To be a citizen of an empire or a nation or a country means that you are responsibly and you are reliably connected to all of its principal institutions, government, business, family, education, sometimes religion. And together they form what we might call the powers that be. They differ around the world, but they're always the same. The powers that be, there are always some. Every citizen must be a servant of their society. For Daniel, however, Citizenship was a bit more complicated because he believed in a living God above all things, above all people, whose existence did not depend on any man-made religion or any institution. God created his own religion in the Old Testament, but any man-made religion doesn't define him. No institution supersedes him. He created everything, therefore he comes first in everything. Now, most of the time, this does not present a problem. Believers tend to view our lives and our obligations as a whole. There need be no conflict between obeying God and obeying civil institutions. God commands us to respect all civil institutions. Not so long ago, we studied that in Romans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, we obey our Lord by obeying our institutions. We are loyal to our God by being loyal to the powers that be. One of the things that God says in his word about his church, one of the few things it says about worship, is when you get together, you should pray for your civil authorities. That's why I do it so often. God commands it. In fact, without an underlying loyalty to the Creator God, Daniel's accusers found it very easy to put themselves before anything else, which is common in institutions. They were not after the good of the empire. They only cared about personal advancement or personal agenda, whatever. In contrast, Daniel's loyalty to God made him Persia's best citizen. It's literally how Darius thought of him. Best man he could find. But what happens when an institution, any institution, when one of the powers that be demands a believer's highest loyalty, asserting that your family, or your business, or your government comes before God? You see, when that happens, Christians are forced to face a very profound fact that we are actually citizens of two different kingdoms at the same time. And God's kingdom is paramount. I think everyone understands the idea of dual citizenship. We have a natural citizenship in the country of our birth, but you might be living in another, respecting all the local responsibilities and privileges there. Christians have a dual citizenship involving a kingdom or a nation of this world and the kingdom of God that will be established and exist forever. You see, every Christian has an earthly citizenship somewhere. Could be Babylon, could be Rome, could be France, could be the United States. It's a real citizenship, usually by physical birth, even though it's only temporary. It only lasts for a brief lifetime in this world. But Christians have been born again. And so our natural citizenship has changed. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, our previous citizenship is still in effect, but it no longer commands our primary allegiance. We still serve our earthly society, but we do so as servants of God. Now, King Darius, he thought of everyone as servants of Persia, therefore of him. Why not? And Daniel was indeed willing, desirous to serve Persia and serve it well. But by the time Darius approached the lion's den that morning, he acknowledged what he discovered to be true, whether Daniel was still alive or not, and that Daniel was a servant of the living God. That's who he was. That's who he was. The king desperately wanted Daniel to be his servant, and Daniel made it very clear there's nothing he wanted more except to serve God first. Christian, you and I, we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of this world. Some Christians are Americans. Some Christians are Brazilian. Some Christians are Chinese. Some Christians are Syrian. Each one is responsible to serve his or her own country, whatever that is. I am not responsible to serve Brazil as I am America, and a Christian in Brazil is not as responsible to serve America as they are Brazil. We're going to serve under different administrations, maybe a Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, maybe a Persian Cyrus, maybe a Chinese president or a Venezuelan one, maybe a king or a parliament or a tribal chief, maybe a Republican, maybe a Democrat. Every believer undoubtedly has his or her preferences about leadership, but Daniel did not get to choose, and neither do you or I individually. Every Christian, whether in the U.S. or in Canada or in Cuba, is part of the kingdom of this world somewhere, and that is the nation that he or she must serve, and the institutions thereof. But faith in Jesus Christ creates citizenship in another kingdom that we all share. In the chapter of Hebrews that defines faith by example, a person of faith sees himself or herself as a stranger, an exile on the earth. We all live someplace, Lithuania, Uganda, wherever. We're citizens here, but we have a greater and a more permanent citizenship elsewhere, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who will make this whole earth his paradise when he returns. It belongs to him now. It's just occupied by others. Our citizenship is in what Peter calls a holy nation, a holy nation of Christ's kingdom. Our citizenship in that holy nation has a much greater stature and permanence than our earthly one. It's going to be forever. And it makes us seem like strangers and exiles here by comparison. People with dual citizenship have privileges in two nations, but their heart usually has a prime allegiance to one. That's how it usually works. In World War II, before America entered the war, England was being pounded mercilessly by the German Air Force. So my dad went to Canada, not to escape fighting. He went to Canada to join the RAF. He had a private pilot's license. He was going to fly one of those fighters. Well, they were happy to have anybody come. And, of course, it's royal, so they had to figure out some kind of temporary citizenship or something so he could, you know, swear to the queen or whatever. But before he could be shipped to England, Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, and we were at war. Well, guess what? He came back home. He came back and joined the Army Air Corps. He still got to England, only it was in a B-17. Point is, even with genuine commitments to two nations, he had a decided and a committed preference. He knew which one was his home. Christians have dedicated their heart, their soul, and their body to the King who gave his life for them. We saw him earlier as he took some kind of human identification, I mean, stood in the middle of a fiery furnace and guarded those who trusted in him, standing next to them, bearing the judgment that they were destined for. He took that for them. We're going to serve our earthly nation, whichever it is, wherever it is, but we know which nation is our home. And it's the only one that can be called holy. And when our King calls us to serve, no offense to anybody else, it is him who we will serve. If he tells us to refrain from something he considers to be sin, we will refrain, no matter what. If he tells us to express his love and his grace and his holiness in some way that's not popular, we will still do it because he has commanded us to. I see two challenges in this great text. They both are just amazing to me. Number one, you and I, we need to become our society's first citizens. If you were stationed overseas in the military or by your business, you would want to be the very best resident citizen you could possibly be. Say you went to Japan. I mean, you wouldn't want to be an ugly American. You'd want to be a magnificent American. You want the locals to be glad that you came. You make their society better because you're there. They'd hate to see you leave, just as Darius hated the thought of losing Daniel. The Bible teaches us that no matter who we serve in this world, and we're going to serve people in this world, we serve them as we would Christ. Or maybe to say it a little differently, we serve Christ by serving them well. When you serve Jesus Christ, you are not primarily concerned with your reward, because your reward is already guaranteed. It's been earned by him. There's no point in even thinking about it. When you serve Jesus Christ, you aren't primarily concerned with your agenda, because you're serving him. So your agenda is not as important. Your intent is to work heartily at the job. And that's what Christians bring to every role. It applies, for example, to marriage. Your loyalty to Christ is greater than your loyalty to your spouse. But that does not compromise your marriage. It means that you have got to be the very best spouse you can be. Not for your sake, not for your spouse's sake, but for Jesus' sake. The best, most constant and loving spouse of all. And there's only two of you, but you know, you want to be the best. You want to be most like Jesus. This applies to your job. Your loyalty to Christ is greater than your loyalty to your employer. But that doesn't compromise your work ethic. It means you must be the very best employee you can be. Not for your sake, not for your employer's sake, but for Jesus' sake. The best, the most helpful, the most productive employee in the business. The one who can be trusted. And this applies to your national citizenship. Your loyalty to Christ is greater than your loyalty to the United States of America. But that doesn't compromise your citizenship. It means you must be the very best citizen you can be. Not for your sake, not for the country's sake, but for Jesus' sake. The best, the most unifying and energetic citizens of the country who can make this place a better place. The wise leaders of the world understand this. Not all of them do, but the wise ones do. They understand that challenging a Christian's primary allegiance to the kingdom of God only hurts themselves because it compromises or destroys their best contributors. Did you ever see the movie Chariots of Fire? If you haven't, I encourage you to see it. It's a great classic. To call something you saw as classic makes you old. Anyway, it's a great film. There's a wonderful scene there where the Prince of Wales is putting pressure on Presbyterian Olympic runner Eric Liddell. Liddell is really on the hot seat. It's one of the best images of a hot seat I have ever seen, as they try to force him to run on the Sabbath in the Olympic Games, quite explicitly asking that he put his country before his God, and Eric would not do it. Afterward, the Duke of Sutherland saw that the attempt was misguided, and he approached it from a secular perspective, but he had a lot of insight. He said, "This lad is a true man of principles and a true athlete. I hear echoes of he had a good spirit. His speed is a mere extension of his life, its force. We sought to sever his running from himself." And he recognized that if they had succeeded and Liddell had compromised his faith, he would not have been as great a runner. He would have lost what made him great. Whenever our government, whenever our school, whenever our business, or even our family tries to push our faith in God aside, it's trying to separate our contribution, our work, from the force that empowers it. And that's not good for anyone. And it will not succeed. Let there be no confusion on this point. If the choice must be between the kingdom of this world, wherever it is, and the kingdom of our God, the Christian will choose the kingdom of our God. If our faith means anything to us, we will choose that. That brings us to the second thing, then, that we learn from this text, and that is that loyalty to God always takes precedence. Loyalty to God always takes precedence. It's what makes the whole thing work, you know. Daniel did not force a choice. It was forced upon him. Daniel did not try to resist Darius and his authority. The text says he was blameless before the king. Darius did a stupid thing. Daniel did not try to change a law. He didn't try to change a kingdom, and he didn't try to change anyone else. He simply refused to let any law, any kingdom, or anyone change him and his faith. And in the end, by remaining faithful to his priorities, he ended up serving both kingdoms very well indeed. And we're still talking about it 2,500 years later. See, we need a faith that is large enough for two kingdoms. I know we don't always think that way, but I think it's time for us to do that. We need a faith that's large enough for two kingdoms. The Christian faith demands a good, honest allegiance as a resident alien to our nation, to our society, to our government, to all the other institutions, with an unshakable first allegiance to the kingdom of God, a priority that we will maintain no matter the consequences. Daniel knew it wasn't going to be difficult for the God who created all the beasts to shut the mouths of the lions if he wanted to. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if he didn't, he was going to serve God first because he had a kingdom in mind that was eternal. So how are you, my friend? How are you called to be the first, the best citizen of the United States today? Not focused on you, your anger, your fear, or even your personal agenda, but focused on how this nation can be better than it is right now. What can you bring to the table to make this nation better as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, not just yourself? How are you called to be the first, the best employee at work, the one your employer knows will get the job done right? What can you do to improve your workplace as a subcontractor working for Jesus Christ? And how are you called to be the best spouse in your marriage? The most willing to be what Jesus Christ has called you to be there. What can you do to make your marriage thrive as a member of Jesus' family? But should the time come when you are forced to choose, when anyone demands a piece of you that belongs to God alone, are you ready to choose? Like Daniel, quickly, decisively, no matter the consequences, so they discover about you what Darius discovered about Daniel. You're not only their servant, you're the servant of the living God. And forced to choose, he will always come first. Assignment, I recommend as an assignment that I dedicate myself to both kingdoms. I encourage you to express in words, either out loud in a conversation or in writing on a piece of paper, express your two commitments, your commitment to the various institutions of our society that you serve, and your commitment to the kingdom of Jesus Christ as a servant of the living God. Be as clear as you can. Be as explicit as you can. And then be as faithful as you can. Let's pray. Father, this story of Daniel has endured several thousand years. Not only because it's an awfully good story, but because it expresses in a nutshell the faith you call us to, no matter where we are. We were moved to see how Darius was unable to sleep, so concerned about Daniel, best citizen of his kingdom. We were moved by Daniel's firm and immediate and quiet choice. Most moved, perhaps, by the way you intervened and asked your magnificent lions to keep their mouths shut for a while. Through Daniel, you demonstrated what truly pleases you and how you are determined to glorify yourself in this world through our faithfulness and through our priorities. Lord, it's hard to know sometimes how to express our priorities. And when we do know, it can be very hard to do what we know is right. But whether through fire or flood, or even a lion's den, it is never hard for you to demonstrate your good pleasure in those who truly belong to you. Thank you that we belong to you in Christ. Amen.